I want to join Alan in welcoming everyone, and I do appreciate so much you coming and being here this evening. And those of you who are visiting from other congregations, I want you to know that it is an encouragement to me, and I know it is to this congregation, for you to come and be here tonight. I appreciate so much opportunity that the church here has provided me to be able to come and to work with you and to be able to come back to Beulah and to see friends and brethren once again and to be able to worship together. Jane and I have some fond memories of our time here, if I can remember it. It's been 29 years ago, and it's hard for me to remember everything. As I think of our stay here, the brethren here were brethren who loved one another, who cared for one another, and they surely cared for Jane and I and our children. And the reason that we left was not because we didn't love the brethren here. It's because we felt there was a work that we needed to go to in another place. And that was our reason for moving. It's not because we wanted to leave here. And it's just good to be back and to be able to worship with you once again and to work with you. Tonight I want to begin the lesson by talking about two adversaries. And one of the parties in this adversarial relationship is King Ahab. Ahab was one of the most wicked kings of Israel. You can turn with me in your Bible to 1 Kings chapter 16. And I'd like to read here, beginning with verse 29, concerning King Ahab. It says, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab the son of Omri became king over Israel, and Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. Now Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him. And it came to pass, as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took as wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. Then he set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a wooden image. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel who were before him." Now, the second party in this adversarial relationship is Elijah. Now, Elijah was a prophet of God, a man of God, and he was a righteous man. And Elijah went to Ahab, and he said to him here in 1 Kings 17, verse 1, it says, "And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, 'As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except at my word.'" And you remember the story of how it did not rain for 3 years and 6 months. And there was a severe famine in Samaria. And this was because of the sins of the people led by their wicked king Ahab. And Ahab is not happy. Ahab is not happy with Elijah. Ahab had been seeking for Elijah for much time, and Ahab could not find him. Well, in chapter 18, in verse 1, "It came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, 'Go present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth.'" So Elijah sent Obadiah to Ahab. Now Obadiah was in charge of Ahab's house, but he was one who feared God. And he sent Obadiah to tell Ahab that Elijah is here. Well, eventually Obadiah goes and he tells Ahab that Elijah is here. And so Ahab comes to meet Elijah. Now notice what Ahab says to Elijah in chapter 18 and verse 17. "Then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, 'Is that you, O troubler of Israel?'" Notice, Ahab says that Elijah is the one who is the troubler of Israel. What is Ahab thinking? Ahab is the one who has led the nation away into disobedience to God's commands. He is the one who had to introduce Baal worship and the Asherah in Israel. He is the one who has brought God's judgment upon Israel at this time. If there is anyone who is a troubler in Israel, it is not Elijah. It is Ahab. But you know, I think that Ahab means what he says. I think he really believes that the troubler in Israel is Elijah. And what I want us to see this evening is that Ahab's perception is completely warped. He is unable to see his own fault. And one thing that we know is if Ahab doesn't change his perception, things are not going to get better in Israel. And the reason is, the one with the fault cannot or will not see his fault. This evening, I want to talk about this lesson. The lesson that Ahab had not learned. And that is that many times the trouble with us is me. Ahab didn't see that. He was the troubler. But he did not acknowledge that. And we can have that same attitude if we're not careful. Ahab had a wicked, evil attitude. And we need to make sure that this attitude never finds its place in our hearts. First of all, as we think about this story, there are three observations that I want us to observe, I want us to see as we look at this story. And the first one is sometimes we act like Ahab. You know, when we look at this story, we see how distorted Ahab's view is, and we think, surely I don't act like him. But I suggest to you it happens more often than we might think. Sometimes we get into conflicts with our spouse, or with our brethren, or maybe with a neighbor, or with a fellow worker, and we're only able to see their faults. At the same time, we can be blind to our own faults and how that we are a contributor to the problem. Doesn't that happen? Maybe married couples offer the best illustration of this point. A husband or wife, let's say, goes to confide in a friend or a counselor and talks to them about the problem of his or her marriage. How often does he or she say to her friend or his friend or the counselor, "My marriage is in a mess and it is all my fault"? How often does he say, "We're having trouble and the trouble is me"? Doesn't happen very often. I haven't done a lot of marriage counseling, but I have done some. And in more cases than not, it is each of them are pointing the finger at the other. The problem is with the other person. If he would only change, if he would only do this, then our marriage would be better. And they might say, "Well, yeah, I did that, but..." And then the finger continues to point at the other person. And the same thing can happen when there is conflict with brethren in the church. We see the faults of our brother. They're more evident than ours. And we are completely blind to our own conflicts. Sometimes we are like wicked King Ahab. And the second observation that I want us to see here is, as long as this attitude persists, problems can never be solved. This attitude causes a barrier that prevents resolution. That was the problem in Israel. Circumstances in that nation would never get better because, for one reason, their king who led them into evil refused to see his own faults. The same thing can happen in our relationships. Marriages literally struggle for years and years because the two people involved are focused in on what the other one is doing wrong and refusing to acknowledge their own faults. Brethren are in conflict in the church. They blame one another, refusing to see their own faults. And so there's no opportunity to reach a resolution. In other words, if there ever is going to be a resolution, then we're going to have to see this wicked attitude in our hearts. And then the third observation is that God has a better way. And I need to mention here that God's way is radical. It goes against the grain of how people typically think and act today. I want you to notice again what Elijah what Ahab says and then what Elijah says in response. Going back to verse 17, then it happened when Ahab saw Elijah that Ahab said to him, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel?" And he, that is Elijah, answered, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals." If the problems in Israel were to be solved, Ahab was going to have to stop looking at Elijah as the troubler and start looking at himself. As was the reason he was the reason that they were having trouble. He was the one who neglected the commands of God and followed the Baals. And if things were going to get better in Israel, the wicked king needed to become a righteous king. He needed to look at himself and make the changes that he needed to make to be right with God. And the same is true with us. At those moments when we have conflicts with our spouse or with our brother in the church, we must first stop looking at the other person and focus on our own faults and start looking at self. And that's God's better way. When tackling a problem, I must first look at self. I need to ask myself, what mistakes have I made? What can I do to make things better? I need to consider the possibility that the problem with us is me. And that's going to be the solution to the problems that we have. Let's talk about the reasons that God has given of why His way is a better way. Why we need to look at ourselves first. Well, focusing on ourselves is a better way to go because there's usually fault on both sides. Now, I know what you're thinking here. You're thinking, that's not always true, Lynn. And you're right, it's not always true. As a matter of fact, it's not true in the story here in 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah was right, and Ahab was wrong. And occasionally that is the case. One is without fault, and the other is with the fault. But I want to suggest to you, in more cases than not, there are faults on both sides. And certainly when we are trying to fix a problem, we know there's conflict and we're trying to fix this problem, there's the responsibility on both sides to look at self first and to make sure that each one is correcting his own faults. And that's exactly what the Lord says. What did He say in Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 5? He said, "Hypocrites, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." It's not wrong to try to get the speck out of your brother's eye. We'll talk more about that later. But there's something that comes first, Jesus says. It's like in many things we do. You can't do something else before something else comes first. If I got in my car, I put it in gear and push the accelerator, expecting it to go forward, Jane would probably say, "Lynn, first, you've got to put the key in the ignition and start the car." There are certain things that come first before other things. And the Lord is saying here, first. We know what that word means. First, get the plank out of your own eye. And then you'll be able to see clearly to get the speck out of your brother's eye. And so, focusing in on self is the way to go because usually there are faults on both sides. But then secondly, I need to focus on self because that is the only person I can change. We need to get our mind around this principle. Too often our focus and our energy is invested on what? Fixing someone else. Well, I can't do that because I don't have control of someone else. But I sure do have control of myself. Matter of fact, I have complete control of myself. I have complete control of my attitudes, of my words, of my conduct. I can fix myself. And that's the reason that I need to focus on self first, because that's the only person that I can control. And then thirdly, changing myself is exactly what God expects me to do. God always expects me to do what is right in every situation, no matter what the conflict is, whether there's conflict or whether there's peace. I must always do what is right. You remember what the writer of Ecclesiastes says, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. What is the whole duty of man, as one translation says? Fear God and keep His commandments. Reverence Him and do whatever He says. And so in all situations, I must do what is right. God expects me in all my relationships, in good times and in bad times, to act right. It doesn't matter what one has done to me. It doesn't matter what they have said to me. God expects me to do the right thing. You remember what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Who's your enemy? Probably all of us have enemies. Who are they? Think of one in your life. He's the one, or she's the one, who has hurt you, who has said some things that are horrible, maybe about you, and has hurt you terribly. Maybe they have hurt your children. They're your enemies. What does the Lord say? He says, you love them. Do good to them. It's not just to say you love them. He says you love them, which involves action. You bless them. You do good to them. You pray for them. That's the right thing. That's how we respond to those with whom we may have conflict, who have hurt us, who are the ones who are in fault. Also in Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 17, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Do the right thing. And then, fourthly, working on self is the best way to fix the problem. Now, this is not the method that most people choose to use, though. In fact, more often than not, they choose other methods. Some try to fix a relationship by holding out a grudge. Someone has hurt them, and they'll say, well, I'll straighten them out. I will be mad at them. I will speak to them. I will build a wall between us and have no interaction between us until they begin to act what's right. That's the way some respond. Well, let me ask you, if you have been using this method to fix a relationship, how is it working out for you? You know, some others try to fix it by treating the other person the way he was treated. He did that to me, so I'm going to do that back at him, and he'll never do that again. This will teach him. Well, if that has been your approach, how has that been working out for you? Is the relationship better because of that approach? Some husbands and wives try to solve their problems by nagging and griping with one another, each complaining about the other, what the other is not doing or not doing, and even maybe gossiping to their friends about their mates. If that's been your approach in your marriage, let me ask you, how's it working out for you? Has it helped your marriage? This is the way many approach their marriage relationships and the conflict in their relationships. But the Lord says, focus on self. Focus on getting self right. Doing what you ought to do and being the person that you're supposed to be. That is the far more effective way of dealing with problems in relationship, and it is God's way. Yes, it's radical, isn't it? It's not the way we typically go. It's not what comes to us naturally, but it is the way that people who love God and who are disciples of Christ will strive to implement in their lives. Well, for the remainder of the lesson, I want to talk about applying this principle in three areas. We've already made reference to these. First of all, when we're struggling in our marriage relationships. If I am to fix the trouble in my marriage, the first thing that I should be willing to say is, you know, maybe the trouble with us is me. I need to first look at my own thoughts. What am I doing that has contributed to the problems in my marriage? You know, a good way to do this in determining what you have done that has contributed to the problem is to listen to your spouse. When you're talking to your spouse about the problem, listen to your spouse. Not for the purpose of trying to form a response, a rebuttal, but listen to your spouse in order to learn what he or she is feeling or how they're hurting. It may be that you have learned something that will tell you what you may need now to do, what changes that you need to make in order to solve this problem. And secondly, I need to look at what I need to do to make things better, not just to learn by listening, but then when I learn there's something I need to do, then I need to do that. This is what the Lord calls upon us to do, is to focus in on ourselves and what each of us needs to do in the marriage to make it better. Look with me here in 1 Peter chapter 3. In verses 1 and 2, Peter first addresses wives. Notice what he says. He says, "Wives, likewise be submissive to your own husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear." Now, here's a woman who's married to a man who has not obeyed the word, that is, the gospel. He's an unbelieving husband. Well, how will a believing wife win her unbelieving husband to Christ? Now, obviously, the husband needs to change. He's unbelieving. He hadn't obeyed the gospel. And he needs to change, doesn't he? He has some faults in his life. There are many things that the wife could point her finger to at him and say, "You need to do this. And you need to do that." But the Lord does not tell the wife to constantly tell him how he needs to change. That's not what he tells her to do here. What does the Lord say? He says to the wife, focus on your behavior. You need to be all that God wants you to be as a wife. So that without a word, that is a word on her part, you may win your husband by him beholding your chaste behavior coupled with fear. He is saying to her, if you want to change your husband, you focus on yourself and on your behavior and make sure it's right and that he is observing that. And that will bring him to the Lord. And then he also says to the husbands in verse 7, "Husbands, likewise, dwell with them with understanding, giving honor to the wife as to the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered." What is the husband to do? Well, he says, first of all, dwell with your wives with understanding. In other words, he is to strive to understand, get to understand her, to know what her needs are. He may learn that there are some unmet needs by him striving to understand her. He may learn that there are some unmet needs that if he meets those needs, that may solve the problem. And the marriage would become a lot better. Also, he is to honor his wife. The word honor here is the idea of valuing her as one would value a precious jewel. You know, if you had I don't know how much diamonds are, it's worth $500,000, what would you do with it? You wouldn't throw it out into the drive with the other pieces of rock, gravel there, and just kick it around, would you? No, you'd probably take it, put it in a safe, protect it. Some of you may remember this goes back, 30 years ago, of Gary Smalley, who did the Keys to a Loving Relationship series. And some of you may have seen that. But in one of the lectures that he gave to an audience, he brought out an old violin. And the violin was an old violin. Matter of fact, it was broken. I think the head was broken off and some of the strings were broken. And he was showing it to his audience. And then he read inside of that violin, and I don't remember exactly the words, but it was Stradivarius, and then I think a date. And then you could hear the audience go, "Ah!" And then he said, "Do you know what you just did? You just honored, gave value, or recognized the value of this violin." When they understood the value of it, they honored it. And he gave it to the audience and had them to pass it around. And each one of them, you could tell as they would hold that violin, they would take it very carefully, they would look at it, and then they would very gingerly pass it on to the next one. What were they doing? They were taking something of great value and taking care of that. That's the idea here. And that was the point that Gary Smalley was making. The Lord is saying, giving honor to your wife as to the weaker vessel. Honor her. Value her. The text does not say that I am to honor her only if she honors me. What if she doesn't honor me? What if she's just terrible to me? The Lord says, honor her. I am to honor her even if she treats me in the most dishonorable way imaginable. Someone says, "Well, I've tried that, but she doesn't respond. There's no response. What am I to do?" Well, number one, I'm always to do what is right. I'm to honor her. Strive to dwell with her in understanding. Always treat her as a husband, a loving husband, treats his wife. And secondly, this is the only way this marriage has a chance of getting better. If it's ever going to get better, it's going to be because I have determined to do the right thing. And in this case, it's to dwell with my wife with understanding, to give honor to her as to the weaker vessel. You know, someone might be saying, "Lynn, you just don't understand who I'm living with. That's just too hard. I can't do it, and I'm not going to do it." Well, you will do it, or you will not go to heaven. It's just as simple as that. Because look at what Peter says here in the latter part of the verse. "That your prayers may not be hindered." You do this, that your prayers may not be hindered. In other words, if I don't do this, then my prayers will be hindered. In other words, my relationship with God will be hindered. I will become separated from God so that He will not hear my prayers. That's what he's saying. And if I am separated from God, that He does not hear my prayers, how am I going to live with Him for all eternity? We'll do this if we want to go to heaven. And I'll tell you, when you have one within a marriage relationship who is determined to do the right thing, a wife who will live a chaste behavior coupled with fear, reverence to God, being the best wife that God would have her to be, and you have a husband... Well, you have a wife toward her husband. I'll tell you, I know there's some scoundrels out there, men, that doesn't matter how you treat them, they're going to do whatever they want to do. But I'll tell you, many of those husbands will reciprocate. And they'll say, "This is the best woman that here upon this earth. And I am not going to leave her." And you have a husband who dwells with his wife with understanding, and he loves her and honors her. And he is meeting her needs and striving to meet her needs. I don't know of a woman who would not want to be the loving, submissive wife that God has called upon her to be. It takes one many times to determine to do the right thing. First, look at yourself and make sure you're doing the things that God has said for you to do. Let's look at another application of this. That is when in conflict with a brother. Well, when there's conflict with a brother, I need to be willing to first say, maybe the trouble with us is me. I need to take an honest look at my words and actions and ask if these have contributed to the problem. Has there been anything that I have said or done that it has caused the conflict? That's what the Lord says. First, get the beam out of your own eye. before you try to get the speck out of your brother's eye. Maybe he has done something wrong, but first I need to look at myself. And what that means is, as we've already mentioned, I need to be willing to listen, just like the husband and wife needs to be listening to one another. I need to be willing to listen to my brother with whom I am in conflict, not for the purpose of trying to find a rebuttal, but to learn, what did I do? What can I say? And what can I do? Or what did I do that contributed to the problem? And now what can I do to solve that problem? And that's exactly what the Lord says in Matthew 7 and verse 5. First, remove the beam or the plank from your own eye. And then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. And certainly, if we're going to resolve the problem, I'm going to have to play a part. I'm going to have to act in ways that will bring unity. Look in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Notice, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If we're going to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, I've got to act in certain ways. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. What Paul is describing here is one who will go the last mile in order to solve the problem. Notice, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. He's willing to go the last mile. He's willing to sacrifice. He's willing to give up his rights in order there to be unity. Not to compromise truth. No, you never compromise conviction. But you're willing to give up whatever you can give up in order for there to be unity, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And after we have gotten the beam out of our own eye, then we can see clearly to get the speck out of our brother's eye. But when we do that, it needs to be with the right motive, with the right kind of heart. Look with me in Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. Jesus said, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. You've got the beam out of your own eye. Your brother sinned against you. You go to him. And you tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Now here's a brother who has sinned against you. And I'm not talking about these petty things where, you know, he's just kind of hurt my feelings. I'm talking about he's actually sinned against you. He's sinned against God. He's lied to you. Or he's stolen from you. He has actually hurt you in conflict with God's will. And what does he say to do? He says, you go to him, just you and him alone. Why? He says, if he hears you, you've gained your brother. And that's the goal, to gain your brother, to save the brother, that he might be in right relationship with God, because at present in his sin, he's not. And so your goal is not to say, well, I'm going to tell him off. I'm going to prove he's wrong in what he did because of what he did to me. That's not the goal. The goal is to gain the brother. It's to save him. And even when you take one or two more, that's the goal. In verse 17, and if he refuses to hear them, in other words, the one or two more that you take with him are also trying to bring him to repentance. And then you tell it to the church, and they're there to try to bring him to repentance. That's the goal. And the attitude we need to have as we go. As Paul says in Galatians 6 and verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. You who are spiritual, these are the ones who are in tune to the Spirit of God. They're walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit. They're spiritual. They're the ones who go to try to bring this brother to repentance, to restore him. But they go in gentleness, not with a self-righteous attitude, I'd never do that. He goes understanding he could commit the same sin. He could be tempted just like this brother and commit the same sin that he did. And he doesn't want to do that, and he doesn't want his brother ever to do that again. And he wants his brother to be saved. And so in gentleness and meekness, he tries to bring him then to repentance. Look at what Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, verses 24 to 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. That's the goal. Having been taken captive by him to do his will. Notice the words patient, humility, trying to bring them to repentance. And so when we do go, yes, we've got the beam out of our own eye, and then we go to try to get the speck out of our brother's eye. We must go with the right attitude, with a loving heart, and with the desire to bring this brother to repentance, that he might be saved, and it's because we love him. And then the third application of this is when we struggle with needs in the congregation, I need to be willing to first ask, maybe the trouble with us is me. For example, you know, when we struggle with the fact that the congregation that we're a part of, let's say, is unfriendly, or is not very hospitable, or is not very evangelistic, you know, the first thing that we need to do is to say, well, maybe the trouble with us is me. I need to ask, am I contributing to this problem? Or am I working to solve the problem? Maybe the reason that we're not converting more lost people is I'm not converting more lost people. Maybe the reason we're not as friendly as we should be is because I don't ever greet the visitors. Or I am the one who races to the door as soon as the last amen is said. Maybe it's me. Maybe the reason we're not as hospitable opening up our homes to others is because I never open up my home then to others. Maybe the reason we don't have elders and deacons is because I'm not willing to serve as an elder or a deacon. In other words, maybe the problem is with me. And so where we have problems within the congregation of work that needs to be done and it's just not getting done, I need to first consider the possibility that the problem may be with me. Notice what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 through 11. He says, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Each one ministering as good stewards of the manifold grace of God, each using his ability to promote the cause of Christ in the congregation where you are. You know, when we are in a church that needs to do better in these areas, we have one of two choices. I can choose to become a contributor to the problem by complaining and doing nothing, or I can become a part of the solution by beginning with, maybe the trouble with us is me, and start doing my part in making things better. There was a preacher that went and visited the congregation. I think he was in a series of meetings. And he found that church to be a very warm, friendly church. And he was talking to one of the couples there about how this is a very warm and friendly congregation. And the couple said, well, it has not always been that way. They said that when they first visited that congregation, with the possibility of them becoming a member there, he says that they said, no one greeted us. No one helped us to find the Bible class. No one talked with us afterwards. Well, they maybe could have gone and become a part of another congregation, but they decided they were going to work there. But they decided that they would fix the problem by blazing the trail. And so they decided they would be the first ones at the building every time the assembly periods came, and they started greeting everyone who came in, and all the visitors, they began to greet, and they would take them out to lunch and to meals at times in the afternoon, and they got others to become a part of that as they did that work. And over the years, that congregation became a very warm and friendly church, such that this preacher could say, "This is a warm, friendly congregation." Why? Because there was one couple that decided to blaze the trail and start doing what they could do in order to solve the problem. Let us leave behind forever the attitude of the wicked King Ahab, who is saying, "You're the troubler," when he was refusing to see his own faults. Let us always be open to the possibility that maybe the trouble with us is me. And when we do that, we know that we are being forgiven because we're dealing with ourselves first. And any sins that we've committed, we seek God's forgiveness and He forgives us. He's faithful and just to forgive. And then we strive to help others. And we want others to be saved. And we do it with love, gentleness, caring for their souls. And I'll tell you, when you've got a group of people, you got a couple in a marriage just like that, you're going to have a good marriage. And you have a church that's made up of people like that, you've got a good church. And you've got a church that's going to grow. There may be some here this evening who need to respond to the invitation of our Lord. And what I mean by that, I mean that you're in sin. You are not in right relationship with God. It may be that you've never become a Christian. It may be you've never been born again. And you're in sin. You're not in right relationship with the Lord. Or it may be that you've become a Christian, but you've fallen away. You have not been serving Him faithfully. There's sin within your life that you've refused to repent of. You're subject to the invitation of Jesus. His invitation is, "Come to me and I'll give you rest. Come to me and I will provide you with forgiveness of sins. Whatever sin you've committed, you can have forgiveness." And we want to encourage you this evening, if that's you, to make the decision to come to Jesus. In coming to Christ, it's not just to believe in Him. Yes, it involves putting our trust in Him as Lord and Savior. But for those who have never been born again, that faith must lead you to repent of all your sins, turn away from all sin, to confess your faith before this group and wherever you may go, and then be buried with Him in baptism. That's an immersion in water in His name for the remission of sins. You can do that tonight because Jesus commanded you to do that. You can obey His commands. He will save you, and you can leave here with the assurance that you're saved and that you have the hope of living with Him for all eternity. And if you've been one of those who have fallen away, you've become a Christian, but you've ceased to live for Him, come to Jesus tonight by repenting of your sins. Confess your sins to God and before this group. And then we'll go to God in prayer on your behalf as you pray, that God will forgive you and that God will be with you and that He'll help you as you now recommit yourself to Him to serve Him faithfully. If you're subject to that invitation, please come while together we stand and sing.